In Luke chapter 15, the purpose of the story, as we have looked at in the past, but as we get to the end of the chapter, need to be reminded, the whole chapter is about the Pharisees. They were murmuring and complaining that Jesus was hobnobbing with the wrong crowd, and they didn't like it. So he tells three parables. Each of them is a little closer to home. All of them would be familiar to them. Each of them involves something that's lost and is found. And he gets to the end, and we come to the elder brother. Now, don't read personal salvation so much for the Gentiles in the age of grace into the story. It's to the Pharisees alive at the time of Jesus. So the peculiar circumstances that they were having, that they experienced, would be foremost in the story. We kind of bring it to us, and we do that by application. But that's not the interpretation of the story. That's not why he tells these stories. If you don't look at it from that standpoint, you run into some real theological problems. Is the prodigal son saved because he returns? Is the elder son lost because he stayed and worked and had a bad attitude? You run into all kinds of questions if you interpret the story from the Gentile gospel perspective. We might make a parallel application that people who are in church and understand spiritual things but don't respond by receiving Christ are lost, but that's reading an awful lot into the story. The common thread through the stories in the three parables is the joy in heaven over one who repents. And that's the emphasis, and especially in the ministry of Christ as he turned to the more difficult aspects of society and the Pharisees, scribes, the lawyers, the Sadducees, Herodians, those who were in elite positions didn't understand his ministry and in fact highly resented it, and ultimately in the face of a great amount of evidence rejected it. And that forms the basis for particularly the choices of the elder son. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do appreciate that you invite us to come before your presence with joyfulness, with thanksgiving, with worship, with praise, because you are God and you are worthy. We come, Father, because you have the words of eternal life. To whom else would we go? We come because you are the God of all comfort, who comforts us with your own comfort by your Spirit within. So, Father, for these reasons, we pause, we worship, we look into your word for instruction, that you would build our faith, guide our life, give us that foundation, a life indeed built upon a rock. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bad choices destroy opportunity. I think that's the thing that Jesus is impressing upon the Pharisees through the story of the elder son and through the story of the younger son. The younger son did waste his substance. He did wind up in a pig pen, picking through the hog slop for a few morsels. He lost opportunity by his bad choices. But the elder son also is losing opportunity by his choices. Now, we simply want to look at it from the standpoint of the choices he makes and the realization that Old Testament, New Testament, the ministry of Jesus, wherever you are, the grace of God overcomes the bad choices if we turn to him. Doesn't mean there aren't consequences. When David sinned, the baby still died, even though he entreated God. There was still turmoil in his family, and he wasn't allowed to build the temple. There are consequences in the life of David. Consequences in everyone's life. But for salvation, grace reaches down, wipes it clean, and says, "For by grace you have been saved." All come in the same way. Well, we'll look through the choices made by the elder son. First of all, the choices presented. This particular setup is to show the attitude of the older brother. And Jesus approaches it kind of cautiously. The sheep and the shepherd, that's very neutral. Who wouldn't understand the shepherd, because they understood shepherds and sheep and all of the things that surrounded that. If a shepherd lost one, he would indeed try to find it. And they understood, yeah, he'd be pretty happy about it. And the focus at that point would be on the lost one. Was it okay? Did it need its wool plucked from the briars? Did it need any oil poured on some of the cuts or scratches? They would understand the parable. The woman and the coin begins to make it personal, because there's a person involved, and the person lost something and felt great loss and remorse as a result of that, and the possibility either that it was a valuable coin, it probably wasn't intrinsically very valuable, but it represented something from probably her dowry or wedding time, at least as a wife. The coinage would represent something significant, and so its finding would be cause of rejoice. And her neighbors would be involved. Rejoice with me. And then we come to the lost son. And in that story, we show sometimes the hard-heartedness, or at least the misdirected interests of man. We understand a lost sheep, it's an ignorant animal. We understand a lost coin, it's an inanimate object. A person gets himself all lost, and we can say, well, he got himself into it, let him get himself out. And that's what he's arriving at, aimed at the Pharisees, and hence to some degree at us. Now, the problem is, Jesus is always eating and associating with the riffraff, the publicans, the sinners, the harlots, the people that were unapproved. He goes down and talks to Zacchaeus and eats with him and singles him out of all the important people down around Jericho that he might have had lunch with. He chooses Zacchaeus. And Levi, sitting at the receipt of customs, he was a publican and probably was wealthy because he fudged the claims he had on people for taxes. That's how they got wealthy. And so those kind of people that Jesus associated with is representing the Pharisee, and now he turns to that individual and says, he's coming in from the field. The implication there is, here's a kid out working. He's giving the Pharisees their due. They were workers for God, at least in their mind. And he was out working. He comes in and he finds music. Now, Luke uses an interesting word for music, the word from which we get the word symphony, symphonios. And the reason that he chooses the word, I believe, is to emphasize that aspect of music. It's harmonious. It's everyone's together on it. If they're not, it really shows up. We could play, we probably do half the time. We could play the right song with the right chords and right music, but if we're a measure off, it really shows up. You don't change at the same spot. So this is the only time this word is used in the Bible. It's a different word for music in all the other references. But I think he uses that. He's approaching the house, and there's this harmonious sound coming out from there. He's about to break the harmony. Notice his choice of anger in verse 28. and he was angry. Why? Well, he calls the servants and says, well, what's going on? Why the great music? And they say, well, your younger brother has returned, and your father has killed the fatted calf, and they're getting ready to have a big feast, and the instruments are getting warmed up, and there's going to be dancing, and we're going to celebrate a great feast. And he's angry. Now, I'm sure this is where we kind of enter in and say, yeah, don't get too hard on the old fellow. Doesn't he have some right? And look, as you go through the choices that he makes here, it's interesting, the word angry here is orge, from which we get the word orgy or orgy, or however you pronounce it, or orgasm. It means a violent explosion of something. It's used in Ephesians for those things that are to be put away from us. Let all anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. The anger there is explosions of anger. People with temper should have the Spirit of God begin to temper their temper. And this individual is just explodes. Now, I think it's, if I dare read a little into the passage, you have a young fellow who has worked hard. He's a little frustrated. Dad hasn't died on schedule or whatever. You know, you can read a lot in here of what he might be going through. He hadn't really gotten his inheritance. The younger brother got his and took off with it and had a blast. And he stayed home. That's why I think there's more time elapsed pictured in the parable than what we see when we just read about the younger son. And his choice, and anger is a choice. Yes, there are things that suddenly come upon us, but our mind is to overrule our emotions, and we are to deal with anger appropriately. That, by the way, is another whole sermon. But he makes a choice of resentment. Notice his statements, and I can understand if you stop and slow down on the passage instead of just breezing through and say, boy, that older guy was a jerk. No, the older guy has some attitudes and things coming to the fore that we have coming in our own lives so often. He comes, his father comes, and he answers his father, and notice how he says it. Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Now, he chooses an interesting word for serve. Not diakonos, which is common throughout the New Testament for a servant of God, particularly. We get the word deacon from it. Deacon's only used six times in the Scripture, but diakonos, the word that it's behind it, is used over 200. And it simply means that we choose to interpret it or translate it to serve. And it has to do with more of a voluntary, willing service. But doulos was a slave. And that's how he chooses to present himself. Lo, these many years I've slaved for you. You can see the resentment beginning to boil up. Neither transgressed I at any time. Now, don't read too much into his statement in terms of his claiming of being perfect. But the Jews had a very common view of righteousness that says that you followed the law and the precepts of the law closely and carefully, you were considered perfect. Perfect or mature. They didn't use perfect in that perfection sense we often use it today. But complete or full. You fully accomplished what you set out to do. And Paul says that in Philippians. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul could claim that, not because he was claiming, as he says elsewhere, not that I have attained or were already perfect, but I follow after. And so the younger son is not claiming something way out. He's simply saying, I have lived under your precepts obediently and consistently for many years. And then he says, and you never even gave me a kid. Now there's a contrast here also. A little goat starts out life about that tall, somewhere near. Real fine fuzzy hair that's just as smooth and soft as a baby kitten. Goat hair is just beautiful stuff. And as it gets a little bigger, it's very tender meat. And it's so common. They're just all over the place. Even farms and ranches that raise something else often will have a few goats around and they'll raise some goats. And they're small enough that if you kill one, you can eat it in a day or so. They didn't go to the freezer and pull out some Costco packaged meat. They had to kill it and eat it before it rotted. So if they were killing something like the calf, which was much bigger, it had to be a significant party with a lot of people. And he's saying, you didn't even give me a little kid to celebrate with my friends. The diminutive is used in a number of the Greek texts, which means a little kid. But he's not acknowledging that back when all this started, the Father had divided to them his living. Now the younger son took what he could get together and left with it. The older son stayed and was developing it. By this time, the older son may have had 20-30% more inheritance than he had back then, because he was on a plantation kind of setting with things that were growing and servants doing the work and all kinds of things were happening, and it was all his as the inheritor. But he brushes that aside in his resentful attitude. And he could have butchered a kid any time he wanted it. They were pretty much his kids, number one. I have to be careful how we say butchering his kids. So. But we've all had the impulse. He could have had one any time he wanted. And then the clincher is this, and I think it's significant. You never gave me a kid to make merry with my friends. Whoa. What was the purpose of the party? It was a celebration in the family. It was a rejoicing because a son had returned. It was the expression of joy of a father's heart. He wasn't just making merry with his friends. All of this, I think, is put in this way to demonstrate the grudging, duty-bound service. Maybe the guy had a desire to go off like the younger guy did, but couldn't bring himself to do it. You know, there are a lot of people, Christians, that are very duty-bound, and they want to live as close to the edge as they can, but they don't have the conscience that allows them to go on over to doing things really wild and crazy. But they often want to do it vicariously. I think it culminates here in the next few verses. The choice of ungraciousness. He looks at this situation and notice how he phrases it. As soon as this thy son, as soon as this, actually the Greek says, this son of yours. Well, wait a minute. You know, they're brothers. He's also a son of yours. But he's throwing this blame up against the father, who certainly could have done something about that wayward kid back whenever he was a teenager and should have been whipped a few more times and straightened out. And you can just see all the things. Am I reading too much in? I'm sorry. This son of yours. And notice also, he says, has come. He doesn't say returned. He uses a word that they use when someone came to visit, as we would today. So-and-so came over to our house. Well, if it's somebody who was staying there, we'd say he came back or he returned to the house. No, he's putting it as distant from himself as possible. Devoured is another word that he uses that is a strong word. To use up in a violent fashion, or as if it's applied to food, like you see on these TV depictions of the Middle Ages, where the king's sitting there with a big old turkey thing in his hand gnawing on it, and you know they didn't use utensils, just making it look as nasty as possible. He devoured, and then he says, "You're living." Not sure what he meant by that. It was his father's stuff that the son took, but the father gave it to him, and he wasn't the one complaining. And everything that was left was still actually his living. What the younger son took was the money that had come in as a result of the plantation, the farm. The farm was still there. The produce of the farm was still there. The servants were still there. Everything was functioning. Money was coming in. The older brother was part of all that. But he chooses to say, he's devoured your living. No, the boy simply wasted his inheritance, which the Scripture warns us about. Do not let anyone beguile you of your reward, Paul says in Colossians. Don't lose your inheritance. We have an inheritance laid up in heaven for us, and we can lose the inheritance, not the eternal life, but we can be saved so as by fire, as Paul says. And if you've ever been around somebody who had their house burned down, and we had someone at the end of our lane, actually, back home, that had their house burned down, and they got out with little bunny slippers and PJs, and that was it. There was nothing left. And Paul says there will be people that go to heaven that way. We might add, they're still rejoicing in heaven over one who repents. And then he says, he devoured your living with harlots. Well, it's interesting. It may be true, but that's not in the first part of the story. He wasted it with riotous living, and maybe it's more of a comment on us and the older son. Well, if he wasted on riotous living, certainly he's going to include some prostitutes in there too, isn't he? Maybe that says more about us than it does the younger son. We don't know what kind of riotous living he wasted his money on, but the elder son chooses to pull that concept out and throw that up to the father. Notice then the choice of response. Now the appeal that comes from the father is personal. Notice the father comes out. He doesn't send his servants. He doesn't send a neighbor. He doesn't send a friend out. The father comes out and entreated him. This is a personal invitation, as it were. And I think it harkens back to chapter 14, where a great supper was made. I think these link together because, at least in Luke's presentation, if it didn't occur in a real close period of time in sequence, actually, in the ministry and life of Jesus, at least in Luke's connecting it together, we've already seen the Father is preparing a great meal, and he's inviting everybody, and he sends his servants, and he says, please come. Who was invited first? Well, all the upper crust folk. And when they had excuses, and they all had them, he says, then go out and invite everybody. Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. Perhaps he's hearkening back to that as he comes out, in this case, personally. He doesn't send the servants out even. It's his own invitation. And the Pharisees were invited. And Jesus had made sure the Pharisees understood that he was presenting something to them from God. He would say over and over such things as, I and my Father are one. And he would say things that caused the Pharisees to say, by saying this, you make yourself God. And Jesus never denied that. He would make statements like, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So these Pharisees had been personally invited. They knew the Word of God. They were expert in it. But Jesus didn't fit their preconceived opinion. The appeal of personal invitation. And the appeal of logic. He says, son, everything left here is yours. We're killing a calf to have a big celebration to rejoice that my son has returned. The celebration isn't even really about him. It's about me. I'm happy that he is. It's interesting Greek there that he uses one word instead of safe and sound. He uses a word. He's returned whole. Or in health. It means he's not been destroyed by this experience. He's still healthy. He's still mentally healthy. He's still spiritually healthy. He's come back and confessed. He's done all of this. He's whole. And I'm rejoicing. Come in. The appeal in the entreaty of it being the proper or right thing. It's fit that we do this. This is appropriate. The ultimate appeal of grace. He was dead to us. Probably pretty close to being there himself if he didn't get something to eat. If he didn't have some circumstances that would sustain life, he was dead. But now he's alive. He was lost. He didn't want anything to do with us. He couldn't wait to get out of town, get away from the strict old father and all that kind of stuff and work and whatever all that tied him down there in the villa. But he's back. He's found. I find it interesting in the passage that we're not told what happens. The choice is just left unresolved. Did the older son calm down from that burst of anger and see the logic and, yeah, it'd be good to see him again and, you know, start to get his emotions back under normal control and say, okay, I'm coming in? Or was he so incensed that he said, no, I will not? And in that, I think we have the perfect picture of where the Pharisees were in their understanding of Jesus and who he was. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, joined himself together with Joseph of Arimathea to claim the body of Jesus. Nicodemus, as it were, went in. The others, they were so adamant that they accused Jesus of doing his ministry in the power of Beelzebub. We will not have this man to reign over us. His blood be on us and on our children. We will not have anything to do with him. And that was the choice that the Pharisees were making right at this time in Jesus' ministry. Acts says the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Many went in, probably most in that class did not. Which brings to our conclusion the beautiful story of forgiveness and restoration and relationship and grace and fellowship is just dramatically marred by this elder brother. But at the same time, this pathetic figure in this conclusion is more of a slave to his choices than the one who left and got so low. The younger son made bad choices and almost destroyed himself, but he responded to grace and went in. The elder son never left in that total sense of things that he was religious like the Apostle Paul. He understood the Old Testament and all the teaching about the Messiah that was to come. He clearly understood in the Pharisees the claims of Jesus, and yet never went in, never accepted. I think by application, these Pharisees that were so incensed over Jewish sinners getting special treatment, imagine how incensed they would be at the thought of heathenistic Gentiles who knew nothing of the Old Testament and the customs and the laws and the pictures and the promises, had nothing to do with those. They went in. We are going in by grace. We haven't time to read it, but in Romans, Paul describes, what advantage then does the Jew have? Much, he says. They had the word of God. They had the promises of God. And when Christ came, they could have responded on the basis of all they knew. But their anger and resentment kept them out. I think it applies to Christians today, or to religious people at least today, who are apparently interested in the things of God, involved with the things of God, doing religious things, living good lives, but you don't enter in without faith in Christ. He declared clearly there is one way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we can know it all and be involved in all of it and live the good lives and follow the precepts of the word. But there's that one point at time where you say, yes, I will enter in, or no, I won't. I'm doing it my way regardless. All come just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Christians need to apply this warning to ourselves as we look at the world around us, and we all seem to have opinions about the heathens, the hippies, the homosexuals, and the helpless and the homemakers all come the same way. But we tend to want to decide who it is that is most likely. No, we all come the same way. It's interesting that in 1779, William Carey began to preach the idea of responsibility of fulfilling the Great Commission. Now keep in mind, this is 1779. That's not that long ago. An Anglican bishop expressed the attitude of his church, and actually to most churches of that era, with this reply to Carey: young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he will do so without any help from you. And that was the attitude towards missions. And I think we as Christians have to face the fact we often have that attitude about people around us that we view as a whole lot less savable than some other people. No, we all come the same way. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God's love of the world that caused him to send his Son says, whosoever will. If you've never responded personally to that invitation, assuming that, like the elder brother, your life is good enough, consider you come only through Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for him. For your love, your grace, your provision, may each one who is here have that full assurance of faith, knowing that they have come by the way of the cross. They have come trusting that it's the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, who cleanses us from all sin. We pray in his name. Amen.